through 11. Paul has, in telling Timothy about these false teachings, he warns him about these people, and these people are, they're teaching about the law, but they don't understand the things that they're saying or have any grip on the things about which they're making confident assertions. So they're standing up and they're acting like they really know what they're talking about, but Paul says they have no idea what they're talking about. And what they're talking about is the law. He says, desiring to be teachers of the law, they're kind of doing these vain boastings and these vain teachings. So now he's going to kind of drill into that in this passage right here, and he's going to kind of correct this false teaching about the law. So that's 1 Timothy 1:8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So this is Paul straightening out some bad teaching about the law. And so we're going to see a few things here. But I want to point out, I think, first, just how often the New Testament's talking about the law. How often the New Testament's talking about the law and how it applies to the believer. How often the New Testament is talking about Jews and Gentiles, people from all the nations, and how they're to interact with each other, and how Gentiles should interact with the Jewish law that was given for that particular nation. And I just want to point out to you that this is all over the New Testament. Like, you can hardly read a New Testament book without this issue just coming up over and over again. And it was, I was reminded of this when we went and did this men's camp out in Moab a couple weeks back. And we, together we read the book of Romans, and it was just chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter was about this thing. It was about Jews and Gentiles and the law, and how do we relate to the law, and what does the law have to do with us? It's really an important idea in the mind of the New Testament authors and the mind of God. It's really important for us to understand this. We shouldn't just dismiss that and think like, I don't know, when do we get to the practical stuff, right? This stuff about the law and Israel and how that relates to us as people coming in from the nations is really practical. It's so much so that it's all over the New Testament. So we're going to dig into this. And part of the reason it's so important is because if we get this wrong, if we get the law wrong, we don't understand how to use it, we teach on it badly like these people were doing in this church in this town called Ephesus, if we get this wrong, first, we're going to be disarmed in our fight against sin. Okay? So now all of a sudden this gets pretty practical, right? Anybody here understand the fight against sin? Anybody here engaging in the struggle that I find a law within my mind, within my members, and it's waging war against the law of my mind, and the thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and I'm struggling, and I hate my sin, and I want to be free from it, but I keep finding it, the sin clings so closely. Anybody understand that struggle? Anybody ever get frustrated in that struggle? Like, why is this one, why is it this sin again? Why am I not over this one yet? Why do I keep getting plagued? Why do I keep having to fight the same sin? And we understand that, don't we? If we get this idea wrong about how we use the law, we're going to be disarmed in our fight against sin. We're not going to know how to fight against it well. We're not going to be equipped to have victory, because there is victory over sin in your life in Jesus through the cross. There is freedom, but we've got to know how to find that freedom and how to walk in that and how to battle. And if we get this truth wrong, it's just going to set us way back. And secondly, if we get this wrong, this understanding of the law and how it applies in our lives today, if we get this wrong, we can miss the gospel. We can miss the gospel and die in our sins and go to hell. That's pretty practical. Anybody here concerned about hell? This is the eternal state of you, body and soul, for all eternity. Here you have 80 years, 90 years, 100 years. maybe 50 years, maybe 30, maybe 20, maybe you have 5 years here. But you will, after this, after it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, and we will stand before God, and we will enter into an eternal state. And if we get the gospel wrong, we miss eternal life, and we die in our sins. And so this is all at stake here, and this is why Paul's so worked up, and he's so serious about this. You've got to get the teaching of the law right. It's an important issue. It's an incredibly complex issue. Jonathan Edwards is considered sometimes to be the greatest theologian, one of the greatest theologians ever, one of the greatest studiers of the Bible and the truths of the Bible, often considered one of the most brilliant minds that America has ever produced, Christian or non. And Jonathan Edwards, this guy, said, "The doctrine of how the law of Israel applies to the Christian is the most complex point of all of Christian doctrine." It's difficult. It's a complex issue. But there are some really simple truths here in 1 Timothy 1 that we can nail down in our minds that will help us as we think through these things. And these are things that we could do whole series on, of how the law and how it applies and all these kind of things. And over time, we'll continue to unpack this. And one day, we'll go through the book of Galatians, which is essentially all about this. But for now, what I really want us to see are just a few really simple truths that we can nail down in our minds as fixed and certain that will help guard us against unhealthy teaching on the law. And so here are the three simple things that we see in 1 Timothy 1 that we can nail down in our minds and fix them in our minds that will give us guidance. One, the law is good. The law is good. Two, the law is not given for everyone. The law is not given for everyone. And three, the gospel is our fountain of truth. The gospel is our fountain of truth. So let's just see those three truths really clearly from 1 Timothy chapter 1. First, the law is good. Verse 8, now we know that the law is good. Do you see where I got, how I connected those dots? I'm pretty clever. I really worked with that one. I got my point out of that. The law is good, okay? The law is good. That's verse 8. So I've been kind of assuming this, but I want to make explicit something that I've been assuming, that I've been working on the assumption, and that's, what does Paul mean by the law here? What is meant when he says the law is good? What is he talking about when he talks about the law? Because a lot of confusion comes to us often on this point. When Paul says the law, he's not talking about like our national laws. He's not talking about the laws of America, okay? Or even the laws of in Ephesus. He's not talking about all rules in general. I think we often think this is what the Bible means when it says law or the law. Just rules as a general category, okay? That doesn't seem to be what he's talking about here. Not all rules in general, but the law. Right? Not a law, not law in general, but the law. What's the law to Paul? It's the Torah. The Torah is what was called the law. It was the first five books of the Bible. It's the laws that God gave to Israel when he entered into covenant with them on Mount Sinai, and he gave them all these laws. That's the law. Okay? Paul talks, this is, if you're reading your Bible and Paul says the law, that's what you should think of. Unless the context gives you really clear reasons to think of Paul's phrase, the law, in any other way, you should think of it as the covenant that God entered into with Israel and all that comes with that. That's how he uses it. I'll give you an example. In Galatians, he's talking about Abraham, and then he says, now the law, which came 400 years afterwards, is not able to annul a covenant previously ratified with Abraham. Well, it's not like there was never any commands in general up until that point, 400 years after the promise was made to Abraham. It's just that that's when the law came, the Torah, the covenant with Israel that God entered into. And this is just how Paul talks. This is how the Bible talks. And if you miss that, you will get really confused while you're reading your Bible. The law, or the Torah, is God's covenant with Israel. And within that, here are some of the things you should think of when you think of the law, when you think of the Torah. You should think of the temple and everything that happens in the temple. The priesthood, you have priests, this is all spelled out in the law. Okay, the priests going and making sacrifices on behalf of the people is part of the law. It's part of this covenant God has entered into with his people through Moses with Israel. The priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, the purity regulations, right? The washings and all the things, the food restrictions. These are all part of these purity regulations. The washings, the law regulates where you go to the bathroom and where you eat and when you make sacrifices and how you wash and how you deal with bodily fluids. And almost anything you can think of is addressed in this law. It includes festivals. On this day, this many days after this full moon, you go here and all Israel's to gather, and this is what you're to do, and you're to bring your tithes and your monies, and you're to buy food, and you're to feast, or you're to bring offerings, and you're to give them before the Lord. This full moons and festivals and Sabbaths, right? Days of Sabbath, the seventh day to rest and to put aside your work, and then Sabbath years and the year of Jubilee, where every 49 years all the debts get kind of repaid and everything gets called off and everything gets restored to who it belonged. These Sabbaths, civil laws for punishing crimes for the nation of Israel are also included here, right? If somebody is a children are rebellious and disobedient, there's punishments for that. There's all kinds of civil punishments like we have in our government today, but Israel had as a distinct nation that God had given to them. In addition to moral instruction on all manner of things, touching every part of life. Think of the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. That's the law. Okay? It's law. So this is what Paul's talking about here. And that law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Okay? When God enters into this covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, he gives them all these rules and all these laws. He teaches them to build and set up the tabernacle and later the temple, institutes the priesthood and how to make all these sacrifices and how to engage with God. That's what it's all about. It's a whole system for how to engage with God so that God could move in and live in their midst in the temple. All right? That's the law, and that's all summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the first reason I want to say that's what he's talking about when he says the law is because this is always what Paul's talking about when he says the law. I mean, just through studying the New Testament and seeing how he uses the word, this is how he's referring to it. Like the example I gave you in Galatians, that's really clear. Secondly, it's because he says the law, not just law in general, but the law. And thirdly, because he's going to go on, he's going to essentially summarize the Ten Commandments when he spells it out here in this passage. And the Ten Commandments is a summary of this law. All right? That's the law that he's talking about. And the things that he wants to say about it is that the law is good. The law is good. The Ten Commandments are good. The covenant that God entered into with Israel is good. Every law contained within. Every one. We should read the law as Christians. We should read the law. You shouldn't skip over Leviticus. You shouldn't skip over Deuteronomy. You should be acquainted with it. You should know it. Maybe it's not going to be the thing you study more than anything else, but it should be something that we know. In general, over the course of your life and Bible readings, read the law and read it fast. I mean, read a bunch of chapters at once pretty quick, right? Maybe not like you'll kind of dice out every word because you have a different relationship to it than you do, say, the New Covenant, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But we should know it. We should read it. We should understand it. And we should affirm it with David. We should affirm it with Paul. We should affirm it with God. We should read it and we should say, this is true and good and beautiful. And wherever we don't think that when we read through it, we should pray and think and study and try to change our minds and our hearts, or try to be open to God transforming our minds and our hearts by his word to affirm everything that's in his law, because it's all good. God can't write a bad law, can he? God can't say something unjust, can he? So we should read it and we should affirm it with David, with Paul, with God. Like, for instance, Psalm 19. We heard it this morning. Psalm 19, 7-11. Let me repeat it to you. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Anybody more concerned with pursuing the rules of God than with getting rich? Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Kids, especially, like, Halloween's coming up. You want that candy. I mean, you can already almost taste it, can't you? Just like the candy is coming. What do I have to put on? What do I have to do? I get the candy. Bags full of it, right? You may be even making plans. You know what's sweeter than bags, pillowcases full of candy? The rules of God. Even if it doesn't seem that way to you, it's true. Taste and you'll see. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Affirm the law. Affirm the law with David. It's beautiful. It's good. It's sweeter than honey. It's more to be desired than gold. Affirm the law, but use it lawfully. Look at the next few verses. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. What's he asking for? Justification. Declare me to be innocent. I need a declaration of righteousness because I've got hidden faults. So as he's reciting, I love your rules, I love your law, nevertheless, justify me because of my sin. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. God, set me free from my sin. You have to rescue me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Delight in the law, affirm the law, but use it lawfully. Or Psalm 119. Start in verse 129. You could just jump in anywhere to this one. Psalm 119, right? Affirm the law with David. The law is good. Psalm 119, 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and I pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. See that? There's a love for the law, but there's not a reliance on it. There's a longing for grace. I need grace. The law, I love it. I meditate on it, and then I think, oh no, I need favor. I need grace. I need forgiveness. So watch him do this as he goes through. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise. I trust in your promise, Lord. I love your commands and I trust in your promise. And let no iniquity get dominion over me. I want to walk in your ways. Redeem me from man's oppression that I may keep your precepts. I don't want to be oppressed. Why? So that I can walk in the ways of God. Make your face shine upon your servant. Teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. And you just go on and on like that through Psalm 119. Just delighting in the rules of God. Delighting in His law. Delight in it with David. Delight in it with Paul. Listen to Romans 7:12. So the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's good. It's beautiful. We love the law. But we use it lawfully. Listen to how Paul also talks about it in Romans 3:27-28. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law are we saved? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The law is good if you put your confidence in the right place, if you use it rightly, if you use it lawfully. That means those who hate law, those who take offense at rules, are out of step with God's heart, right? Out of step with God's word. We think, I don't like all these rules and regulations, I don't like them. Well, but that's not the heart of God's servant. The law is good, its unlawful use is bad. Its unlawful use is bad, and we don't like that. And it's an important distinction. We have to get that straight in our minds. The law itself is good. There's a way to use it wrongly. And that's one of the things the opponents in Ephesus are doing, and Paul's opposing. It's one of the things that we often do in the church. But we can quickly then think, like, people misuse the law, and there's all these bad uses of the law. Therefore, we don't like the law, and the law is bad. You read through your Bible, and Paul's like, the law, it's not by the law. And he calls it the ministry of condemnation. So you can start to think, well, that's bad. That's not bad. The law is holy and righteous and good. Those who oppose law and oppose submission in general are in great spiritual danger. We're going to see that in the next verse. But that's point one. The law is good. Get it? The law is good. We should delight in it. We should affirm it. It's just. It's holy. It's righteous. It's good. That's the first point Paul wants Timothy to see. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Okay, what does that mean? We'll unpack that in the second point. First point is the law is good. Nail that down. Fix that in your minds. The law is good. Point two, the law is not given for everyone. The law is not given for everyone. Nail that one down. Fix it in your mind. The law is not for everyone. We need to use the law lawfully. It's good if you use it lawfully. It's not good in every use. It's not good. Not everything that people do with the law of God is good. People do evil and wicked things with the law of God. So it's good only if it's used lawfully. So what does that mean? How do we use it lawfully? We know by understanding this next point. See that? We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this. How do you use it lawfully? By understanding what he's about to say. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. How do you use the law rightly? How do you use it lawfully? By understanding it's not for everyone. It's not for the righteous. It's for the ungodly and sinners. That's who the law is for. And if you use the law for the wrong person, you're using it unlawfully. You're using it actually against the law itself, which is bizarre. Say, I love the law, I uphold the law, and therefore I'm going to use the law in a way that's opposed to the law. That's silly. But the law is not for everyone, right? The laws of Canada may be good, but they're not for you. You're not a citizen of Canada. Maybe somebody is. You're not a Canadian, so they may have good laws, and we can affirm them and say, you know, those are good, or maybe we disagree with some of them, well, that one's not so good, but the point is just, they're not your law. It's not for you. Okay? It's not for everyone. You start to see that distinction. The rules your parents laid down for you when you were little children were probably good in general. They're probably good rules. But they don't apply to you now. And if you tried to use them now, it would be weird. It would be not helpful. It would be not good. Right? Maybe when your kids are little, there's a rule of like, do not ever step foot in the street for a three-year-old. That's a good rule, isn't it? For a three-year-old, I don't want you running out in the busy street. Okay? If you're three, no going out and just running across the road out there. I don't even want you to, just don't even go out there. Okay? That's a good rule for a three-year-old. But if your kid grows up and he's 22 and he needs to cross the street to go do something, and he's, hey, I told you never to step foot on the street. That's foolish. The law, it doesn't apply to him anymore. It was for a specific season, for a specific context, for a specific time. It doesn't mean the law was bad. It was good, but it doesn't apply now. Okay? Same with the law of Israel. Same with the law of God, the Torah. The law is not for everyone. It's good in its place, for its time, for the people to whom it was given, but it's not given for everyone. So who is the law not for? Verse 9. Understanding this. How do you use the law lawfully? By understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. Who is the law not for? The law is not for the just. Think about this first in principle. Why does he say that? I mean, what does that mean? The law is not for the just. It's not for the righteous. Why isn't the law for the righteous? Think about it first just in principle, really broadly. Does God need a law to govern him? Right, who's the righteous one? Okay, God. God was the most perfect form of righteousness you can imagine. It's God. It's Jesus. Does God need a law to govern him? Does God think about doing something and be like, let me see, let me consult with this law that's over me to which I conform, and I'll look it up in the books and decide should I do this or not? No, he doesn't need a law. Why? Because his character and his being, his nature, are a law unto himself. Because God is perfectly and purely good, he doesn't need to consult a standard outside of himself. He just needs to say, because I'm perfect and holy and good, and all his desires are perfectly aligned and arranged, he just needs to consult himself and think, what do I want to do? And then that's what I'm going to do, and that's what's going to be good. That's why the Bible says he does all things according to the counsel of his own will. When God wants to decide what he's going to do, he doesn't go to a law book, he goes to his will. What do I want to do? Because everything God wants is what's good. He doesn't need law. Paul, in a really different context, a really different purpose, but says that when Gentiles who don't have the law, by nature do the things that are required in the law, they show they're a law unto themselves. Right? If you wherever their heart is right, wherever their heart is aimed towards doing something good, then you're a law unto yourself. You don't need a law outside of yourself if you are just. Okay, that's just in principle. But who does Paul have in mind here particularly, right? He's not talking about God. Is he? I mean, is it, the law is not for the just. He's not only saying the law is not for God, he's talking about some kind of people. You've got to use the law lawfully. You've got to apply it to the right people. So who is he talking about? Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, for the righteous. Who does he have in mind here? So we know nobody's completely without sin, right? Nobody's perfect. Nobody's without sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If anybody claims he's without sin, he's a liar. So there's a sin. There's your first one. even if you thought you were free. But anybody who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. But the Bible nevertheless talks about Christians as righteous. For a long time it's done this, right? It talked about Noah. Noah was a righteous man in the sight of God, the Bible says. That's why God spared him. Now, we have a whole theology around that, okay? We could expound that, but we're not going to do that right now. But just suffice it to say, the Bible talks about people this way. King David, God tells Solomon, your father David walked in righteousness before me, and I'm upholding my covenant with him. Okay? The Bible talks about people as being righteous. It's not saying, because we're all busted, we're all rebellious, we're all sinners, so we're not negating that doctrine, but it's God's people. It's the justified. It's those who are declared to be righteous, and then their character is being transformed after God's likeness and after the decree that he's given. Okay, so who's the law given for? Things you need to know. One, the law is good. You got it nailed down? Two, the law is not for everyone. Okay? You got that nailed down. The law is not for everyone. Who is it not for? It's not for the righteous. I'm saying this means Christians. This means Christians, those who are transformed, those who have been given a new heart, those who are called saints. The law is not for them. Why not? Why is the law not for them? I want to show you a few places. Look at Romans 7, 1 through 6. Why is the law not for the just? Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Why? Because it's this covenant that he entered into with Israel. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. Okay, so look at what's happening. He's making an analogy. He's making a metaphor. He's talking about marriage, right? If two people are married, and the one person doesn't die, and is with someone else, they've committed adultery because they're bound by that law, by that covenant. They're bound together. But if one of them dies, then they're free. Then they can go marry somebody else. Start a new covenant, a new law. Do you see how he's describing that? Now he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So he's making a metaphor. Okay, two people are married. They're in a covenant. The husband dies. The wife goes out and she's remarried. And she comes into a new covenant, a new law. right? That's a metaphor for God's people throughout history. You're married to the law. You're married to a certain covenant, the old covenant, that way of approaching God in the flesh, right? And now you've died to that so that you can be remarried. How did you die? You died with Christ. When Christ died, you died with him. So now you're no longer in that law. You're no longer under that covenant. You're no longer in that relationship to God because you died and now it's over. And now you can be married to a new person, and that's Jesus. The church is now no longer married to God through that old covenant, the one which we broke. The church is now married to God through Christ in a new covenant, this glorious one, so that we live not according to the letter in the old way, but in this new way according to the Spirit. We have a new relationship with God now. You see? That's part of the reason why Jesus needed to die. Did you ever think about that? Jesus died to redeem us from the law. He died to get us out of a bad marriage. It was a good marriage. But it was also, it had gone wrong because we broke it. Okay, I'll explain that a little bit further. Okay. The law is good, but the law is not for everyone. Okay, the law is not for you who have died with Christ to the law and now have been united to God in a new covenant with Christ. The law is not for you. Look at it again in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:19. Through 26, we're going to see it again. The law is good, but the law is not for everyone. The law is not for you who have been joined to Christ. Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? He says. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Who's that? Jesus. And it, the law, was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. I'm not going to unpack all that right now. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If there could have been a law that could have given life, it would have come through the law, the Torah. This is the good law. If there was a law that could have given life, it would have. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. The law is not for you anymore. Do you see that? You were married to it, but you died so that you can be married to Jesus. And he's better. The law is good. Jesus is better. Okay? You were imprisoned by it. Did you see that there in Galatians 3? You were imprisoned by the law. Why? So that Jesus could come and set you free. And Jesus' freedom is better than the law's imprisonment. You are under its guard. Did you see that in Galatians 3? The law was a guardian to protect you until the coming faith will be revealed, until the one to whom the promises made were come. The law guarded you until Christ came. Okay? The guardian was somebody who watched over a child until they were of the right age and either brought them to school and delivered them to school, or just watched over them until they were kind of mature enough and could just be kind of on their own, doing their own thing. That's the law. The law was your guardian, watching over you, having kind of different rules and kind of keeping you constrained until Christ came, and now you're free. You've been handed over by your guardian to Jesus. And Jesus is better than your guardian. Jesus is better than that law. It served a good purpose. It was good that you were guarded during that time when you needed that. But now that Jesus has come, you've been passed over to Jesus, and you don't need the guardian. You're no longer under a guardian, it says. Galatians 3:25. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. The law is good, but the law is not for everyone. Who could guard you better than Jesus? Listen, it would be insulting to Jesus to say, now I want to go back to my old spouse. That's the Romans analogy, right? You were married to the law, now you died in Christ so that you could be married to Christ. How insulting would it be to Jesus to say, I want to go back? I liked my old spouse better. I'm going back to her, to him. How insulting is that to Jesus? Not unto the law. How insulting would it be to Jesus to say, I want my old imprisonment. I want to go back under chains. I've got this freedom in you, but I prefer the chains. How insulting would it be to Jesus to say, I want that old guardian instead of you. I want that old guardian, the law. Instead of you, Jesus, that I have now present with me. Or even part-time on the side. No, Jesus, I do want you, but if I could just see my old spouse occasionally. I like this freedom, but sometimes I want to go back under the comfort of the slavery of the law. I like that I've come to you as my guardian, but sometimes if I'm really scared, maybe that old guardian would help a little better. That's foolishness. The law does not give you a clean heart. The law does not give you a good conscience, right? The blood of bulls and goats was never able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. It was never able to. It was never meant to. The law can't do those things. It was good for what it did, but it can't give you a clean heart. It can't give you a good conscience, and it can't give you a sincere faith. And notice those are the things that Paul has just been saying. If you were here last week, if you weren't, just skim back a little bit in 1 Timothy. That's the aim of the charge, is that we'll love and that the love will issue from a good heart and a clean conscience and a sincere faith. But here's the problem. The law can't give you those things. The law aims at love, which is good. It's got the right aim, but it can't get you there. It can't purify your conscience. It can't change your heart. It can't give you a new heart, but Jesus can. It can bring you to Jesus. It can show you the rottenness of your old heart. It can prick your conscience. It can testify against you along with your conscience that you need help. It can point you to the truth, but it can't create faith in that truth. But it can bring you along, point out your sin, show you Jesus and say, He's the one who kept the law. He's the one who's perfect. And if you'll put your trust in Him, you can be forgiven and you can have a new heart. And Jesus will take out your old heart and He'll give you a brand new one. And He'll wipe away all your sin and give you a clean conscience. And He'll impart faith into your heart through the gospel, through the message of who He is and what He's done for you. And all of that will issue forth in love, which was the goal of the law to begin with.
Amen.
You want love, you want there, get it from Jesus. He's offering it to you. It's all there for the taking. And all you do is just believe. You just trust Jesus and you're united to Him in this new marriage, in this new covenant. And all these things just flow through you. Jesus gives that to you. And they all come just by hearing with faith, not by the works of the law. You who began in the Spirit by hearing with faith, began in the Spirit, will you now be perfected in the flesh by the law? You know you came to Jesus that way, not by cleaning yourself up and doing all the law. That's not how you came to Jesus. It's not how you were converted. But have you drifted back into that mindset of how you're going to progress in the Christian life? Because you began that way, that's the same way you're going to progress every step along the way, by hearing with faith. And you're going to progress and you're going to have weapons to fight against sin. And if you fight that way, you're going to have incredible freedom from sin. But if you try to go back to the old way, you're just going to stay stuck. And you're just going to stay guilty and condemned all the time. Because that's all that it can do. It can show you what's good. It can show you love. It can point the way, but it can't help you to do it. And so all it can do is just continue to show you how you're falling short. But Jesus gives you so much more.
Amen.
Just come to Jesus alone for everything, and He will give you everything. The law is good, but it's not for everyone. It's not for the just. It's not for the righteous. It's not for you. You have something better. You have someone better. Christ and His Spirit lives inside you. So that's who the law is not for. But who is the law for? The law still has a use. It is still for people. Back to 1 Timothy. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. So it is laid down, not for them, but for these people, for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane. We're going to go down this list. These first four In the Greek, they're kind of, they're punched because they're all, they have this, like, it's called the alpha privative. Like, if you're a theist, it means you believe in God. If you're an atheist, it means you don't believe in God. Okay? The little A that you put at the beginning just, like, negates the thing. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's how they all are in Greek. So there's lawless, disobedient, and ungodly. In the Greek, are just like against law, against submission, against worship. That's who the law is for. The law is for those who are against the law, the lawless. The law is for those who hate the law. Thing like, I don't want to love. I don't want to do that. Those are the people who need to hear the law. They need to have it pressed on their conscience so that it can do its work of convicting of sin and showing the need for Jesus. It's for those who are against submission. That's the word for disobedient. Those who are against submission. That nobody tells me what to do. If that's a person's heart, what they need is law. That's what it says. That's who the law is laid down for. Those who say, I won't submit. I don't want to submit. So, well, this is what the Lord told you. You have a Lord, you have a God, and He commands certain behavior from you. And you have to submit. Then you're either going to rebel, like, I'm still not going to, I don't want to, or you're going to try and you're going to realize, I can't. Anybody ever go through that experience, that process, and coming to Jesus? Try to keep the law. I'm not able. The law is laid down for those who hate law, those who are without law, against law, those who are against submission. And the ungodly literally is those who are against worship. Those who won't worship God. I won't bow the knee to Him. I won't honor Him. I won't love Him. I won't delight in Him. They need to hear law. That's what it says. It's for sinners. The list continues. And as it continues, it mirrors the Ten Commandments. Okay, let's just walk through it quickly. You know what these are. Paul says in Galatians, when he outlines these, the fruits of the flesh, he says, they're evident. The fruits of the flesh are evident. Like, you know what they are. Right? We know what sin is. Let's walk through it. Understanding this, law is not laid down for the just, the lawless, the disobedient, ungodly, and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Unholy and profane. That's those who don't worship God. Those who are against worship. There's commandments 1 and 2, right? You worship something else. The unholy and the profane. To strike their fathers and mothers, right? Honor your father and mother. For murderers, you shall not murder. For the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, you shall not commit adultery. Liars, perjurers, you shall not bear false witness. That's literally what perjury is. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So you're just walking through these lists. All these things are sins, the things you're not supposed to do, right? And those are the people who live in these things, who are characterized by these things, those are the people who need to hear the law. I'm not going to go into each one of these. You know what they are. Striking fathers and mothers, those who dishonor their parents, murderers, those who kill other people without authority to do so, the sexually immoral, you know what sexual immorality is, adultery, fornication, men who practice homosexuality. I'm going to stop on this one for a minute, not because it's uniquely worse than the rest, but because we don't believe this one very well in our culture today. Men who practice homosexuality is not ambiguous. There's no hidden meaning in the Greek. There's nothing hard to understand. If you look it up in the language, it's not secretly about something else. I looked it up in the Greek. I looked up a lot of lexicons. I did word studies. I looked at the context. It is what it says it is. Men who practice homosexuality. The lexicon says it's a male partner in homosexual intercourse. That's what it is. It's a sin. People who commit these things need to hear the law. The literal root of the word is one who lies down with a man. This is a sin. It's to be repented of. It's not the worst sin on the list. It's not the only one on the list. But it's on the list. That's all I'm trying to say. We don't want it on the list. We're trying to erase it from the list. Now, there's maybe an opposite error that I'm trying to protect against. It says this one's way worse, and we're going to single it out. We're going to attack this one and kind of excuse some of our sins, of our pet sexual immorality, or looking at pornography, or committing sexual immorality, or adultery, or fornicating, but then really pointing out and feeling righteously indignant about homosexuality. Well, who do we think we are? These are all sins. But they are all sins. It's worth noting in terms of being nuanced and careful. This term is referring specifically to an act, isn't it? A new practice. It's referring to a practice. It's literally what it says. A new practice, homosexuality. We talk a lot about orientation, and that conversation is difficult. But we need to be clear that what's being condemned here is the act of homosexuality. The act. Men who lay down with men. To be tempted by sin is not the same thing as sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. And people who struggle with temptation to engage in homosexual men and women are welcome here. Welcome to Christ. People who are struggling with this sin, struggling with temptation to this sin. We want those people here. We want you. We want them. We want us in the church. People who struggle with all manner of sins, you're welcome here. Everyone is welcome. And all of our sins defile us. Ones that are more offensive to some or not, or ones we gloss over and act like they're okay. We want people who struggle with religious pride here. We want people who struggle with homosexuality here. But we have to be careful because in a lot of churches now, that's just becoming, we affirm you in this struggle. And we actually tell you don't struggle against it, but just give in to it because God gave that to you. And so it must be good. And there are churches here in town who call homosexually married couples practicing homosexuality up to the front and speak blessing over them. There are churches in our town who have practicing homosexual youth ministers who bring them up in front of the church and say, we bless and condone what's happening here in the name of love and the name of grace. But that's not loving. It's not gracious. And it's not speaking the truth. Lust begins in the heart. So I'm distinguishing, I'm trying to be nuanced and careful here. Okay, it's the act of homosexuality that's on this list. It's not the temptation, right? Jesus was tempted in every way as when we were tempted, but yet without sin. You can be tempted, but not act, not practice sin. Okay, but having said that, also sin begins in the heart. And so you don't have to be practicing it outwardly in order to fall into sin on something. Right? James says that temptation, every man is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. So you feel a desire that lures and entices you. That's temptation, according to James. Temptation, when it is conceived, that desire of temptation, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. So there's a conception that happens, and that's where the sin begins. And that happens in the secret place of your heart, and that's where you have to fight it. Okay? You're lured, everyone's tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. When that desire conceives, when there's a consent to it, when you give in to it and you say yes to it, and you begin working it out in your mind or in your heart, that's when it becomes sin. And then from there, it works out into your actions and into your practice. So I'm trying to be really careful here. Do you see what I'm trying to do? Like, if a person struggles, their whole life is characterized by a struggle towards temptation to a certain sin, then the response should just be pure compassion from the church. But it's when we give in to a sin that a response needs to be a call for repentance, exhortation. All right. We're ready to help anyone in the struggle to resist their temptation. And whether we have that same temptation or not, we do understand. Because we all know temptation. There's a thought that comes in that people say, if they struggle with homosexual temptation, well, nobody understands. Nobody in the church will get me. Nobody will understand that. But the Bible says that there's no temptation that has overcome you except that which is common to man. We might not know that temptation, but believe me, we all know temptation. All right. We have a list of sins. I drill into that one just because it needs to be talked about today. Because everybody's talking about it. It's being talked about. There's a national conversation, and churches are falling and going and falling either by being overly against it and singling it out, or just by smoothing it over and making room for it. And so we just want to be very, very careful with what the Bible says about what the Bible says. So let's keep moving. Why is the law for sinners? Why is the law for sinners? Remember the simple truths. The law is good. The law is not for everyone. The law is not for the just. The law is for sinners. Let's answer why and start wrapping up. Why is the law for sinners? Because it was given before faith came. It was given before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit came. It was given before a pure heart and a good conscience came. The blood of bulls and goats was never able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. The law was given, you could say, it was accommodated to the people in the flesh. Regeneration had not come. The Holy Spirit was not indwelling the church of God. The new creation had not entered in through the resurrection of Jesus. Something new happened in human nature and in human history. When Jesus rose from the dead, he began a new thing that's starting from inside people and will eventuate outside of them. But the resurrection has begun. The first resurrection has happened. And if you are in Christ, you've died to who you were, and you are alive to him now. And the inner man, though the outer man is wasting away day by day, the inner man is being renewed day by day. His resurrection is happening. But the law, the Torah, was religion accommodated to a world before that had happened. Where we were in the flesh, we were stuck in the flesh before the resurrection had come. But now you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so present your bodies to God as those who've been brought from death to life. It's so much more powerful. Why is the law for sinners? Romans 8, 1 through 11. I think I won't read all of it right now because we're getting towards the end of our time. Romans 8, 1 to 11. Look specifically at verse 9. Romans 8, 9, or listen. You, however, are not in the flesh. Now I do need to read all this. Romans 8, 1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law is good. It can't do everything. Why? Because it's weakened by sinful human flesh. What did God do? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To see that there's a new way to walk now, the way of the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. Sin got condemned in the flesh. It's stuck there. They can't do anything, but there's a new place to live in the Spirit. And that's where we live. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But now listen to verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Why is the law for sinners? Because the law is God's means of people connecting to him apart from the resurrection, apart from the new life in the Spirit. And so if you don't have that new life in the Spirit, the law is all that you can deal with. It's all of God that you can get. It has to be, it's just walls set up to keep you from getting to him. So that you can try climbing them and fail because you're too weak, not because the laws were bad. So you can try climbing them and you can fall down and you can land in the mud. And then you can cry out for help. You can cry out for a Savior and you can get one and you can be saved and you can have the Holy Spirit and you can walk in a new way. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The law comes and kills you. It exposes your sin to bring you to Christ. It calls you up short. It shows you the truth about who you are. And so the law is good if it's used lawfully, that is, for sinners. If we use it to clarify sin, to expose sin, to help people see their desperate need for Jesus, then we're using it lawfully. If we're looking for it to justify us, we're damned. If we're looking for it to give us the power we need to keep it, we will fail miserably. If we're looking for it to increase our holiness or for access to Jesus, it won't work. If we're looking for it to unite God's people, it won't work because it was a dividing wall to separate us, which Jesus tore down so that we could be united together in Christ. And so this brings us to the last point. Our fountain of truth is the gospel. Verse 11. He's going through the list in verse 10. Sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, that's men stealers, that's people who steal other people and make them slaves, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Sin is everything contrary to sound doctrine. What's the measure of sound doctrine? Sin is everything contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with what? The gospel. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. You want to know what sound doctrine is? You want to get a line on what the truth is? You want to laser focus on what's good and healthy and sound doctrine and beautiful? You look not to the law, but to the gospel first.
Amen.
That's where the good doctrine is. It's everything that's in accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Where do we get our sound doctrine? Where do we get our teaching? Where do we get our standard? From the gospel. You want to see love? Don't look primarily to the law, but look at the cross. Have you ever seen love like that? You want to see justice? Don't primarily look at the law. Look at the cross. Watch God say, I want to pardon the people, but rather than setting aside my justice to do it, I'd rather kill my own son to make a way so that I still uphold my justice while I save people. That's God's commitment to justice. You want to see sexual purity? Look at the one man, Jesus, dying on the cross for his one bride, the church, in faithful, loyal, covenanted love to the death. There's sexual purity. You want to see truth? Look at the cross, which allows you to face how sinful you are, because it creates a way for you to approach God even though you've sinned against him. You want to see worship and submission and honoring your parents? Look at Jesus obeying the Father until it kills him. Father, I'll do everything you say. Okay, do this. Oh, that hurt. Okay, do this. That got me mocked. Do this. That got me tortured. Do this. That got me spit on. Do this. But Father, that's going to get me killed. Just do it anyway. Okay. You see obedience to parents? You see worship? Look at Jesus going to the cross. The gospel is the center of everything. It is our fountain of truth. And this gospel not only shows you the truth in the sharpest possible resolution, it takes away your guilt and sin. It restores you to the Father with unhindered access into his holy presence. It gives you a new heart, sincere faith, a clean conscience, and a love for God. The gospel alone gives what nothing else can. Not even a good law. But Jesus himself dying and rising gives you everything. So don't let anyone shift your focus from Jesus in his person and in his work to anything, not even a good law in your Bible. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the new way of the Spirit. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for new hearts and clean consciences and sincere faith. Lord, these are things that only you can give. And they're things that you give so freely and so abundantly just by faith in the promise. And we receive them gladly. Father, thank you for the law. It's holy. And it's just, and it's good, and it's delightful, and we can learn things there. But Father, thank you that we have something even far better in the person of your Son. Lord Jesus, we give ourselves totally to you. And Father, will you keep us at Gospel Church? Will you keep us always faithful to the truth of the gospel as our preeminent standard in the person of Jesus and in his work in dying and rising again for our sins? We ask it all in Jesus' great name. Amen.